let's turn to Ephesians, which we read earlier, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 onwards. And our title this morning is Walk as Children of Light, which is drawn from that passage. So just by way of recall and reminder, from Ephesians chapter 4 onwards, if you look back to chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul has said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And that challenge there, that urgent call, has really gives shape to the chapters which follow, that this phrase walking, which means to live, it's the way in which we live, is comes up a number of times. So he calls us firstly to walk with humility and maintaining unity in the church, chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. We're called to employ our gifts and be shaped by those gifted in the church that we might grow towards maturity. That's the main call in verses 7 to 16. Then again, the phrase to walk comes up in verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, that we are to no longer walk in the heathen pattern we may originally have walked. And that means putting off, verse 22, putting off the old life, being renewed in the spirit of our mind, verse 23, and putting on the new life that was created by God for us in Christ, which is shaped after God's own likeness, again, his character. And then there seems to be there's a number of little kind of encouragements in verses 25 through to chapter 5, verse 4. But a number of those seem to not just talk about the ways in which our lives must change, but also our language, our speech and our words seems to be a particular emphasis. And as we come to chapter 5 and verse 1, he kind of summarizes that new pattern of life we are to have by saying we are to be, therefore, followers of God as dear children. And this word followers is the word from which, in Greek, from which we directly get the word mimic. It says, be a mimic of God. Pattern yourself after God. Let him be your pattern. Why? Because he is our father and we are his dear children. And so that being followers of God, of dear children, is really the direction of travel of the Christian life. This is what we're to be like, is to be like our Heavenly Father. And since God is love, as a son of God, of course, naturally, we are to grow in likeness to him in love. Since God is love, we are to walk in love, which is the first kind of outcome of that thought in chapter 5 and verse 2. But then as he continues, since God is holy and as his sons, we are called also to be saints, we must also live holy lives too. And in particular, he picks up on the matter of sexual sin, which is not fitting for us because we're called to be saints, verse 3. And he reminds us that people whose lives are characterized by those things, those are not the lives of those who have the hope of eternal inheritance in God's kingdom. Instead, actually, it's because of such things that the wrath of God is coming upon the world. And so we are to not have anything in common with such activities, verse 7. Instead, as the saints of God, we're to walk as children of light, verse 8. Well, that's pretty much where we got to last time, and I'd like to just kind of finish off this section here, verses 1 to 14. So notice we get into verse 8 and onwards that Paul firstly describes what we once were. What were you? Well, Paul describes this here, verse 8. He says, for you were once You were once what? You were once darkness. In calling us to walk as children of light, Paul naturally contrasts light with darkness. And he says, this is in fact what we once were. Now, of course, in the physical world, in the natural world, we know that darkness and light are opposites. And, darkness is really simply the absence of light, isn't it? But whilst physical darkness is neutral in itself, and it must be because in the beginning there was darkness before God brought light into the world, so darkness is neutral. But since the entrance of sin into the world in Genesis chapter 3, darkness has become this metaphor, this analogy for spiritual darkness and all that is associated with it. And so darkness is no longer, in a sense, neutral. But by using the phrase darkness, it's speaking of something tainted by evil. And so the phrase or the word darkness now symbolically describes the effect of sin upon people in this world. It's not really that the natural world is darkness, is it? We're not thinking about elephants and animals and fish and creatures and trees. You know, the world in its physical, it's about the world of men, the mankind. It's this spiritual darkness that has come upon the way of mankind. In fact, keep your finger there, but perhaps it's just across the page, looking across to chapter 6 and verse 12, which we will eventually come to at some point in the future. He speaks of there being powers or rulers of darkness. So as we think through Ephesians, which is sit, walk and stand, that's one way to think about it. We're in this bit about the walk of the Christian in the world. And the last section is, as it were, the warfare of the Christian against spiritual powers and so on. And he says there, verse 12, chapter 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he's saying that the darkness that there is in this world is on account of spiritual powers, the devil and the demons and so on associated with him. And keep your finger there in Ephesians, but if you just wanted to flip ahead to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Colossians and Ephesians share many similar thoughts, but in verse 13 he says that through the gospel he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. There is a power of darkness at work in the world. And the only power that will break that power is the power of the gospel. It is only through the gospel that we can be delivered from that power. And so just as darkness shrouds the natural world, making it unclear to see physically. So, you know, if you've got to go out down the garden or whatever and it's dark and it's at night time, you might trip and fall over a step or something like that. You put a light on or something like that, that you might see more clearly. Darkness shrouds things so that we can't see them so well, doesn't it? But in a similar manner, spiritual darkness is a shroud over things to hide the spiritual truth of things. It's a shroud behind which malevolent powers work their evil schemes. Now, I know, you know, if you started to talk in your workplace about the devil and demons and things, they would you know, kind of start to refer you these days to a, you know, mental health psychologist or something like that. People scoff at such things, don't they? But the Bible is very clear about the fact that just as there are angels, so there is a devil who is evil and has many demons, and they are sinister and they have spiritual power, and they are at work in this world, and they are opposing God. And through the power of sin in people's lives, they entrap and they imprison people in darkness, meaning by which they cannot see the truth of things as they truly are. And the result of this is that people live, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4, in darkness. What does it mean to live in darkness? It means to live in a condition of spiritual blindness. Close your eyes for a minute and just think about what life would be like if you couldn't see. And obviously, sadly, there are people who can't see. But, you know, if you are permanently blind, how much more difficult it is to see those things around you. Well, such is true with spiritual blindness. This darkness is a condition in which the true things of God and the true things of man are neither seen nor understood by the unbelieving mind. And Paul has already described to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, how the unbelieving have their understanding darkened. You know, when we come into this world as our natural people, it's not like we learn the truth naturally. We have a mind that is darkened by sin, so that, you know, we say such things as, well, if I can't see God, there can be no God. Where is God if I can't see him? That kind of thinking we have. Well, that's just because we are in darkness and cannot see correctly. The result of this darkness, Paul says here in chapter 5, verse 11, is that people do the works of darkness. You know, because of this darkness within, as it were, it bears fruit without. That we do things, we do our deeds, our actions are shaped by evil or by selfish desire. And Paul says here, not simply that we once lived in darkness, but that we were once darkness. It's as if the darkness of sin had so affected our minds and our heart and our will, our inner being, that we are not just in darkness, but have become part of that darkness ourselves. And this is a sobering description of all of us in our natural state. And it is a truth to which we have to come. It is something which God says of our natural state, our nature, that we are in darkness, we are blinded by sin, we are under the power of the enemy, and which is the devil and the demons and so on. And as a result of that, that because of the works that flow from us, it's not what enters a man that defiles him, Jesus said, it's what comes from the heart, isn't it? And both our language, which comes from within, and our actions, which comes from self-centeredness, evil and sin and so on, demonstrates the great danger we are in before the holy and righteous judgment of God. On the news this week, there was, I tend to listen to radio news perhaps more than other things, because you can kind of do other things whilst you're tuning in, if you're driving especially. But there was an interview with some people whose daily work takes them up the mountains in, you know, Snowdonia and up in the Lake District and so on. Principally, their task was to make daily weather recordings and such, you know, visibility measurements and wind speed and things like that. But they were there otherwise to be on hand to rescue people who got in trouble. And I didn't realise that there's people go up the mountain pretty much every day just in anticipation of those who might get in trouble, that they can be quickly on hand. Anyway, this particular mountaineer and his particular role and job, he described the dangerous potential that can suddenly arise from changes in weather conditions. He says you can be up there 1 minute and it's just a lovely day, and then suddenly it will turn. And he said, I've been there when it's been beautiful, and then within minutes you've got an 85 mile an hour driving wind, and the only safe way is to get down on your knees and clamber and crawl, because if you stand up you're in danger of being blown off the mountaintop, you know, and falling. He said you can be up there and suddenly a cloud or fog can descend, and he described it as being in a ping pong ball. You know, imagine the little white ping pong balls. He says you can't see farther around you than the end of your hand. It can be so thick, and you can't see up, down, left, right, back. You're suddenly disoriented by these whiteouts. But of course, he said one of the other great dangers of being up the mountains is miscalculating your journey time and finding yourself still up the mountain when darkness falls. And he reminded the listeners that such darkness can mean your life can be in peril within just a few moments. Within just a few steps, you can stray off the path and be near some gorge or some kind of ground that's unstable and could quite easily fall to your death. And, you know, in many ways, this is our natural human condition, born into sin, though so many are oblivious to it. We can be happily living our lives, doing as we please, following our pursuits, building our career, having a family, not realizing at all the great danger that we are in before the judgment of God on account of our sinful ways and desires, blind to the spiritual dangers around us, and how easily we might fall and slip in that darkness and death might grip us. You know, if we were lost on a dark physical mountain with poor weather descending, how happy we would be to see some figure coming towards us with a bright light, a searchlight, looking for us, showing the pathway, coming to search for us, to be our rescuer. Well, absolutely. And this is why in the darkness we need a saviour to deliver us from that darkness. And our passage concludes today with that reminder that it is Christ who gives you light. That there's only one true light in the darkness, and it comes from he who commanded light to shine in the darkness, the Creator himself, the Saviour himself, the one who has come amongst us to bring light into the darkness, and how much we need him. So do we recognize this, that we were once darkness? As Christians, thank God we've been delivered from this. But maybe one or two of you today listening in are not sure about whether you're Christians. Here's the description. You're in darkness and therefore in danger. And you need light and therefore Christ. And you need to come to him in faith and repentance and find him. But now he moves on here. Having described what we once were, he now describes what we now are in Christ. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Again, it's not just that we have moved out of darkness into the light, though this is true, and the Bible does speak in those terms. But as it were, our actual nature has changed from darkness and to light. He's speaking of the inward transformation of being saved and born again by God's Spirit, the grace that God has poured out in us by the work of Christ's salvation. And he's saying there's a sense in which God's people have not just been enlightened, but have become light. You know, when God made the world, he commanded everything to be fruitful and multiply. And like begets like, doesn't it? We know that evolution is wrong, because you don't get cats from dogs and you don't get birds from fish. You know, fish breed fish and cats breed cats and dogs breed dogs. dogs, and men, mankind brings mankind, doesn't it? This is what comes from us. Well, light breeds light. When God awakens and saves the soul, he brings his light within that soul, and so we become light like him, don't we? In 1 Thessalonians, keep your finger there, but you can turn with me if you like to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5. Paul says this: "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but watch and be sober." But you are sons of light and sons of the day. It's a similar phrase here, isn't he, describing? And turn back, if you like, to Romans chapter 13. I'll just find this. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. There's a little section here which perhaps spells out similar themes in similar thoughts. And do this, knowing that the time is now, it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armour of light, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfil its lusts. He's using similar language there, isn't he? As he describes how we were once darkness but now light, how we once lived in darkness but now we need to live in the light, and what that means, putting off the old man and putting on the new. And so similarly there, as we have here in chapter 5 and verse 8 of Ephesians, we are challenged to walk as children of light, to walk as children, as sons, as offspring of light. So if this is what we now are, light in the Lord, what does this mean for our walk then? This is my question. What does this mean for our walk? Verses 9 to the first part of 11. If to walk in the light means to live in the truth of the knowledge of God, by extension then, to walk as children of light, he doesn't say walk in the light here, he says walk as children of light, which is an interesting kind of distinction. It's not to say that walking in the light isn't right, but when I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking about that song, walk, walk in the light, you know that one? And then I thought, oh, actually, it doesn't say walk in the light, it says walk as children of light. And that just made me kind of think slightly more deeply about this. We're to walk as children, as sons, as offspring of light. And that means to live with a lifestyle, with actions characteristic of that light. It's to live in accord with the light. Or as children of light, to characterise what that will be reflected like. If we think about it oppositely at first, as children of light, children of light will not be reflected in doing bad and evil things. You know, we won't be looking like children of light if we're living unrighteously, doing evil things, or practising deceit, error, lies, and so on. No, to walk as children of light means, as he says here, to bring forth the fruit of the light in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness and truth. Now, this time I'm going to run with the text, the NIV text. If you've got an King James or an AV there, you might have a little note by the word Spirit there, for the fruit of the Spirit. In many texts it has for the fruit of the light. And I think actually in context, that is probably the more understandable word to be the original word here. Of course, where does that come from? It comes from the Spirit of God at work in it, so it's not theologically untrue. But as he talks about being children of light, He's saying that that light within you bears fruit. And the fruit of that light is goodness and righteousness and truth in all things, in everything that you do. Meaning something along the lines that as children of light, we will reflect the light of God's character in all that we do. That our works will consist of all things good and righteous and true. This will be the fruit of the light. And this is what we're called to be like. This is what it means for our walk. Now, some of you will remember, but some of you won't remember. But some years ago, we had a dear married couple called Ernest and Hilda Baker in the church family. We had a number of older folks when we first came along. And Ernest passed just a few years ago, but Hilda passed away some years before her. And if you've been up to the cemetery and seen the gravestone where they're both laid to rest, when Hilda departed, he had on her headstone this saying put there, quote, "She went about doing good." And it's from a description of Jesus in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, who is described as who went about doing good. And he applied it to Hilda. She went about doing good. And for those of you who knew and remember Hilda, you know, this was very true in her own way. She was Hatfield's little Dorcas or little Tabitha. Acts 9:36, if you look at that, when Dorcas Tabitha died, they said, oh, you know, they pleaded with Paul. She did such good. She clothed the saints and knitted this and did that. And Paul raised her back up to life, didn't he? But hear this little epitaph. She went about doing good. Could this be written on your headstone, I wonder? Could you honestly be described as going about doing good? I think that's a good question to ask ourselves. And remember, this isn't about doing good in order to make us right before God. No, it's not about that. This is about the fruitfulness of our lives, the evidence of being right before God, isn't it? You know, perhaps one of the sad distinctives of our modern times is that believers seem to have forgotten our call to do good, to be filled with good works, to be the light that he calls us to be. I'm reminded, and you ought to be reminded, we ought to be reminded, in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where the Lord Jesus speaks to the churches, to every one of them, he has one little phrase he speaks. He says this, "I know your works. I know your works." You know, well, what would he say to us? What would he say to you? What would he say to me? I think we have some literally, quite literally, some work to do on this front, don't we? You know, that we might be known as those who do good, who went about doing good, who as it were, walk as children of light in all goodness, righteousness and truth. Galatians 6:10 says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And so we must do, mustn't we? Well, living as children of light positively means, here he says, that we should be concerned to do God's will. If we're walking as children of light, we'll be characterized by those things in verse 9, goodness, righteousness and truth. But we will also be taken up with proving what is acceptable to the Lord. We will want to be discerning and testing as it were, what things that we do that are acceptable and pleasing to God. And as I was reading this, it reminded me of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Maybe it does you also. which are following following God's goodness, to the explanation of God's goodness and grace towards us, he says this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Holiness and service and pleasing the Lord is what we're called to do, isn't it? Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 to 34, won't necessarily call you to go there, but you can look it up. Paul speaks to the married and the unmarried. And in that passage, he speaks about how the married person is engaged with the cares of this world and seeks to please his wife or the wife, her husband. But the unmarried seeks to please the Lord, he says, and to be holy in body and spirit. And he's speaking there about commitments in life and how that in many ways the unmarried have the advantage of being able to be fully devoted to the Lord, seeking to please him. And if you're unmarried, I would say hold that very dear and precious in your mind, that you have great opportunity to serve the Lord in that capacity and to have your focus upon him. But of course, many of us are married, but whether married or unmarried, we are all, as children of light, to have this desire that we should have in mind pleasing the Lord, seeking his will, proving what is acceptable to him, in order that we might be fruitful, you see, verse 9, to have that fruit for his namesake. Secondly, here as we think about what it means for our walk, we aren't to share in sinful deeds of others. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. As children of light, we're to have no fellowship, no joint venture, as it were, with such things. Now, Paul does warn, doesn't he, that sometimes that means we've got to be separate from people who are characterized by such things. But mainly, I think he's concerned about our association with the works, as it were, of darkness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he says this: do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, what in common has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? This is what we're thinking about here. And what accord has Christ with Belial or Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You see, he's challenging us that what we once were, we now no longer are. We have become light in the Lord, and therefore we are to no longer have in common character of our lives that is the same as the unsaved world in its sinfulness, as we maybe once were, and as they still are. Well, I'm going to come to our closing thought now. In this passage, looking at verses 11 through to 13, what does walking as children of light mean for our witness? If we are light in the Lord, just as God is light, a natural consequence of that is exposing of the darkness. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. I don't think he's necessarily saying exposing people, but exposing the works, exposing what is true, what is untrue, what is error, what is false, what is sinful, by the very acts of our walking in the light. In John 3, it says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the consequence of that was, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Light and dark are a big theme in John's gospel, but he's saying here that the light exposes and reveals. For some it repels, and for others it draws, and therefore we can find out the truth of the person as a result of this. Christ didn't come to condemn the world, he came to save the world, but his very entrance into the world and people's actions against him brought about their own condemnation, because if they responded with hatred towards him, it manifested the evil nature within them. If they responded in faith towards him, it manifested that they were being drawn to him as a child of God. The effect of light coming into the darkness will naturally contrast and expose the sinfulness of people's actions. For some, they will hate the light and run from it, for it reveals and reproves their actions. And you can think of this as, you know, like when you're out there in the woods and, you know, you come across some of those logs there and all the dead leaves are lying around and so on. And you push over one of those logs that's been lying there for months and months, going a bit rotten and soggy and so on, with all kind of lichen growing over it. Well, when you turn it over, there's all kind of beetles and creatures and critters underneath it. And they run suddenly from, they scurry away from the light when they're exposed to it. But other things are drawn to the light, just as if you put a bright light on the front of your house in a summer night time, the moths are drawn to it, aren't they? So light reveals and exposes things as they truly are. It really reveals and exposes people as they truly are. It is a magnet that may repel some, but is intended to draw others. When he says here, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things that are done by them in secret. I don't think Paul is saying here that we necessarily go around poking our nose into our neighbour's business and pronouncing judgments on them, because God is judge. But when we live our lives after goodness and righteousness and truth, the natural effect is that we will reveal evil and unrighteousness, deceit and lies to be what they truly are, the unfruitful works of darkness. And so those who practice such will be exposed and their acts reproved by that light. Some things that people do, he says here, are so awful, it's shameful even to mention them in public. And, you know, I could list out horrifying things that go on in the world, but I'm not going to, because we don't really want to speak of such things. But we know that the world is on this trajectory where it seems to want to brazenly and openly become more and more proud of them. They're no longer done in secret, are they? Anyway, we living as children of light naturally means that sinfulness will be exposed for what it is by our lightfulness, if you like, our standing up for the truth, our witness but to doing what is good and righteous and so on. Now, the world may hate us for it. That is certain to come. But there may be others convicted by it too. And either way, we are to stand up and stand out for what is right and good, aren't we? And so he says that all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. Whatever makes manifest is light. If our effect upon by doing good exposes and manifests the light, it will expose sin and sinfulness and so on. We're fulfilling what God is asking us to do and to be light. Because it's like the Lord Jesus Christ who came as light into the darkness. And he brings it all together with kind of summarizes this little section here with this quotation, if it is a quotation, in verse 14. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, it's set apart as a quotation. And of course, when he says, it makes it feel like a quotation, but it doesn't seem to be a direct quotation, at least from an Old Testament passage, although Isaiah 60 and verse 1 does have some similarities. Some have said that actually Paul here is quoting a kind of early Christian hymn, which could be. It's difficult to say because this hymn he's supposedly quoting has never been found kind of further. If it's, you know, one verse of, you know, love divine or love's excelling from the first century kind of thing. But more likely what Paul is kind of quoting and summarizing here is the main principles of the gospel. The gospel calls upon those sleeping to awake. The gospel commands those who are dead in sins to rise from the dead. The gospel that is to be made spiritually new, to come to life, to experience the true life of God. And the source of that life to which we are pointed is in Christ, isn't it? The one who gives light to those in darkness. And so I think he's saying that here, as children of light, we are to live in a manner that looks like being awake from the sleep, because the old life is like asleep, as it were. And we're to live in that wakefulness. We're to live awake from sleep. We're to live risen in this new life. We're to live in keeping with the light of Christ. Awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, Christ will give you life. This is what the kind of message of the gospel brings to people. And he's saying, if this is what your life is characterized by, this is you're following after the pattern that the gospel will bring about in you. But he's also saying, if you do so, if you are living awake from the sleep, and if you're living in newness of life, arisen from the dead, if you are living in that light of Christ which he gives, you will also underscore the essential message to the world that the world needs to awake also from sleep. The world also needs to be raised up from the dead. The world needs to discover the light in the darkness and to find that in Christ. And so your life and your message will match. And that is what he is readable by the world and which the world will respond to. What does the gospel say to the world? It says, awake from the sleep. It says, rise from the dead. How? Well, through Christ, who brings us light. And when we have awakened from our sleep, and when we have arisen from the dead, and when we have come to Christ who gives us light, then that will be seen in our lives, I believe, is what he's saying. Well, with that, we're going to finish. Is this a wakefulness and light, the fruit of it, evident in your walk as children of light? It needs to be, and it must be. We must be thinking about how we live out fruitfully the transformation of new life in our lives, that we might live for the will of the Lord, pleasing him, and by consequence then we will be salt and light in the world, exposing by our actions the sinful practices of others that some may hate us for, but others may be drawn to that light as well. Well, let's close with prayer, and then we're going to sing one closing hymn. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the challenge to walk as offspring, as children of light, patterning ourselves after you in holiness and purity, goodness, righteousness, in truth. Lord, forgive us when we so easily slip back into the darkness of the old ways. Loving Father, we pray that you give us your daily strength, that as we want to live for you and to please you, Lord, we might be willing to face the flack of the world that will feel reproved by our actions. Not that we want to judge them, you are the judge, but nevertheless, it's the truth that our standing up for one thing will mean that we will oppose another and call it what it is. And so, Father, give us courage, Lord, in this modern age, Lord, where there's so much noise, as it were, and so many people's wills and desires to live as they please, Lord. We pray, Father, you would equip us to live as you would please, as would please you in all choices, in all things. So, loving Father, we thank you for calling us from darkness into the light. We thank you, Father, for awakening us from sleep, for raising us up from the dead, that we might have the light of Christ. And we pray that that light would shine out from our lives and to those around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.